Everybody doing all right? Get a good night's sleep?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, after the Lions victory. Slept great.
Yeah. Christy had to work, you know, it's her weekend on. She got home, I think it was like around 11:45 last night. I was laying in bed, you know, just going over some notes. And she goes, because I hope you have a good sermon for tomorrow, because probably people aren't going to be in a good mood. I started laughing. I'm like, well, see how it goes. All right, Revelation. We continue our journey. Chapter 11. Revelation, chapter 11. Give you a second to open up your Bibles and get to your seat. Good morning. All right. You know, I had the weirdest dream last night. I usually almost never remember dreams. I don't dream very often. But I actually dreamed I was going to be late for work today. I'm like, nothing like, you know, like dreaming that you're going to be late for work. It was weird. It was the weirdest dream. Like, I had a friend who's, I think, mom was, like, dying of cancer or something. And so I stayed at their house, and I was laying on the couch, and then all of a sudden I woke up, I'm like, oh! You know, the time. It's like the funniest dream.
So you're looking for somebody to interpret it?
No, I was actually wondering. I'm like, if I get in an accident or my car breaks down this morning, I'm like, well, maybe that's kind of like it was a warning, you know, like something was going to happen.
The good thing about a dream like that is when you wake up, you go, oh, thank goodness, it was just a dream.
Yeah. Yeah, I think I still had a couple hours of sleep, so. But then I was like, man, should I go back to sleep?
Yeah.
And it's funny, because like I said, I almost never remember anything I dream of. All right, Revelation chapter 11. I guess you guys would probably rather hear something different than that. You know, as we look at chapter 11 here, as we jump into this, you know, leading up and into chapter 11, because 10 and 11 kind of go together in the sense that there's four, it's like a picture, if you will, that's broken down into four parts, right? And so we have four visions. And so we've already seen the first three visions in chapter 10, and then we'll see the fourth one here in chapter 11. And so in essence, these two chapters actually do go together. That first vision was about the judgment that would come without any further warnings, right? The second vision was that little book that was opened in the hand of an angel. John was told to go and take the book, and it showed that he had to take responsibility. He had to eat it, right? It was sweet in his mouth, but it would make his stomach bitter as well. We get that third vision that we talked about and at the end of chapter 10, and that vision was to comfort the church, right? Specifically to comfort the church. The process of measuring the temple and the altar and counting the people, right? It was to give assurance that God protects what is his, right? And so remember, the outer courts were going to be given to the nations, right? And they're going to trample them underfoot, and they're going to trample the holy city underfoot. But yet, the sanctuary, right? The heart of the temple will not be touched. Why? Because it's protected by Almighty God. And so that's really what we'll be looking at. Those first three, especially that third vision, it's one of holiness. It's one of protection. You know, that no unholy force is going to be able to barge their way in and attack the inner sanctuary because it belongs to God. And that was the whole point of leading up into these chapters and seven and following about the sealing of the saints, right? And so now as we get to this next aspect of chapter 11, we start in verse 3, because if you remember, at the end of the last lesson on Wednesday night, we did the first two verses of chapter 11, because those two verses actually go with chapter 10, in the sense that it's the conclusion, basically, of that third vision. And so now we get to verse 3 through 6. Let's see. Who would like to read here this morning? Raise your hands. I can pick somebody. Nobody wants to read this morning. I'll read this morning. Oh.
I'm going to get there, but yeah.
Okay. Revelation 3, or I'm sorry, 11, 3 through 6.
And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire.
Okay, so this fourth vision is what? It's about these two powerful witnesses, right? And the conflict that's about to come. And so note where it says there at the beginning there, verse 3, that I will give. Some translations say I will give. Some translations say I will grant, right? I will give. I will grant power to my witnesses. What does that speak of? That speaks to the saints that he's trying to comfort, that I'm in control, right? Because God is going to give and grant them the power they need to do the job they've been given, the commission they've been given, even though they do so in tumultuous times, right? During times of distress and tribulation. And so these two witnesses, they have amazing power, right? Anybody who could speak out against them, fire could come out of their mouth and consume them. They have the ability to call down great plagues. And these plagues are to do what? To bring judgment and to hopefully get people to repent. And so these two witnesses have these amazing powers. And the work of a prophet was not simply to predict the future. The work of the prophet was primarily to do what?
Turn the tide,
but to preach of the things that must shortly come to pass. Yeah. Most of the prophecies are about things that must shortly come to pass. And there are prophecies that are distant future, but the general prophecy of prophesying of a prophet was of things that are shortly going to come upon the people. And so the work of this prophet, as we see here, is primarily to say what God wanted him to say. Amen?
Amen.
And so you look at this. Many prophets did not tell what was going to happen into the distant future. And that is the same nature as the book of Revelation. And I know that, and you can know that, because it tells us that in the very first 2-3 verses. That the things that I am writing, the things that I am saying, are things that must shortly come to pass. And we've already looked at that, right? We've looked at it a few times. Just last week we talked about it as well. We also talked about the idea of the two witnesses who are going to prophesy for 36 months. 42 months, 1,260 days, right? A time, times, and a half time. And I showed you, remember last week, Wednesday, we looked at it and we saw that all three of them are essentially the same thing. And we looked at the two verses that show that in chapter 12, right? I think it was verse 6 and 14. And so, again, as you look at this information, these witnesses, they're mourning, they're in sackcloth and ashes because of the problems that their brothers, the church, was going to have to endure. And so, if you've seen, let's just say the tide changes here in America and the church becomes a persecuted church, and we don't have the freedom of religion like we're used to having, and persecution comes upon us, and you find out that my family was broken up, and some were killed, and some were imprisoned. I would hope you to say, as a fellow brother and sister in Christ, you know, A, you'd pray, but B, you'd probably feel sad. You'd probably go into a time of mourning. And then you find out next week, oh, Chuck and Diane, yeah, they didn't make it. And then you find out a week later that Roxanne and Bill, you know, they're in prison, right? And you're going to start to do what? You're going to start to mourn. But God is telling them, Roxanne and Bill are like, come on, why'd you have to use me?
You know what? This lovely sister said, I won't be surprised. Oh,
yeah. That's funny. But you understand the point, right? Is that that there is... They're preaching, they're witnesses in sackcloth and ashes just because of the warning, or because of the mourning, not warning, mourning, and the sorrow that has come upon them in the midst of the message that they have to preach. And so, literally, this is what the first century church is dealing with. Because what were the circumstances in 95-96 A.D.? Persecuted by the Romans, persecuted by their own families, the Jews, right? For all those Jewish converts, like many of them, lost families, right? Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And that the sword was going to do what?
Separate.
It was going to divide, it was going to separate the holy from the profane. And so, brethren, you look at this information, just like in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says the 10 days, these 1260 days, 42 months, they're not actual literal time, periods of time. And so what they actually are just a figure of time, a figure. Like, have you ever heard somebody say that that we all go through seasons in life where maybe mourning or loss or sickness come upon us, right? What do they mean by that? It's just a period of time, right? A period of time in your life that you had to try to, you had to overcome some things, right? This is really what this is. They're not literal 10 days in chapter 2. They're not literal 1,260 days here. And so they're expressions of just periods of tribulation, periods of distress that the church is going to have to endure. But if you endure unto, even unto death, you what?
Receive the crown of life.
You receive the crown of life, right? I mean, isn't that what we see throughout Scripture? And that's not, it's not a new sentence. It's not a new a new saying in Revelation 2 and 10. Jesus teaches that throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament. And so the identity of these two witnesses is then revealed in Revelation 11:4. It says, these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Well, if you go to the previous verse, right, it says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are my two olive trees, right? So, brethren, these two olive trees and lampstands, they stand before the Lord of the earth. Who are they? They represent the church of God. They represent the church of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because you go back and you see that this is an Old Testament imagery expression, but it's also used in the New Testament to show that God's chosen people who were faithful, whether it's in the Mosaic period or whether it's in the Christian period, they are what? They are protected by Almighty God. Amen?
Amen.
And so, brethren, they represent the church of God, if you will. And so in chapter 21, we have two figures. In Revelation 21, we hear about the bride and the city, right? We know that this figure changes from a temple and the city of a pair of prophets. And so it's not unusual for it to change because they're not literal. They're representative of something. Does that make sense? Ed?
If you've covered this, forgive me, but I might have missed it. But the number two, what is that signifying?
What do you mean the number two?
Well,
oh, like two olive trees and two. We're about to get to that right now.
Okay.
Yeah, we're about to get to that. Because just remember, and I'll just give you a hint, right? How many does it take? If I wanted to bring an accusation against my lovely brother Chuck, as an elder of this congregation, what does Scripture say? How many do I need?
Two witnesses.
Right? Two or three witnesses, right? But minimum two. Right? If you have more, it's going to help your case, but minimum two. Hasn't it always been that you can't bring an accusation against a man or a child of God, right? Unless apart from two or more witnesses? That's an Old Testament law, but it's also a New Testament commandment as well. And so because the reason why Chuck and Ed and Randy and Russ and Lewis have been put in place as elders, shepherds of this congregation is because they've been found to be righteous men, right? And so you don't just haphazardly accept an accusation against them because they have a track record, a history of their righteousness, right? And so they've been instilled, right, ordained, if you will, by the congregation to be the leaders of the congregation. So you don't just accept any and every accusation. Has there ever been anybody who doesn't like somebody and sometimes they're not very righteous people and they do what? They cast false aspersion on somebody, right? False accusations on somebody. And so there's a reason why you have to have two or more witnesses. So that's where the two comes from essentially, but we'll get more into this. So as we look at this, Zechariah, right? In Zechariah chapter, we're not going to read it, but it's chapter 4, verse 1 through 14. This is in your notes that I have, that I've sent to you guys. Zechariah also had a vision about a golden lampstand. And I say I sent you guys. No, I still have to send chapter 11. I just looked over at Karen. She's like, Because I told her I was going to get it to her, but I was actually finishing them up finishing up the notes yesterday before that amazing football game that we all got to enjoy. And so I should have just kept working, right? But yeah, so we'll get those emailed to you. But this is in there. So in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1 through 14, Zechariah also had a vision about a golden lampstand, also had visions about two olive trees and a candlestick. A candlestick usually has seven lampstands, or a lampstand usually has seven candlesticks, if you will. And those lampstands were fed by two olive oil vessels, right? And so at the end of Zechariah's vision, the following discourse takes place, and I'll read it to you. Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees and on the right and on the left of the lampstand?" And again I asked him, "What are these two olive branches besides the two golden pipes that pour out the golden oil?" And he replied, he says, "You don't know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I said. And so he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. How many witnesses were there?
Two.
Two. And they were to do what? Complete the commission that God had given them to prophesy over the 42 months, right? And so again, you can see the correlation here. During the time also of Zechariah, in regards to the two are anointed to serve the Lord. Well, who would the two have been during the time of Zechariah? Well, one was the governor, Zerubbabel. And the second one would have been Joshua, the high priest. And so you would have had two of them, right? So two olive trees and the lampstand stood for the priest whom God had anointed to bring the message of man to God. And then you would have had the prophet whom God anointed to bring his message to man. So one brings the message to man, one brings the message to God, right? One's taking the prayers and lifting them up to God, and one's taking the message of God and bringing it unto man. Do you see how there's two, right? They have separate functions and separate things. So both the governor, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, the high priest, would have had functioned under God's authority, but also they would have had separate functions. They would have performed separate functions. And so these two olive trees and lampstands, they represent the priests and the prophets. So I ask you a question. If these olive trees and lampstands represent the priests and the prophets, who today is the priest and the prophets?
We're the priest
and we were the prophets. Until the perfect came, were we not the prophets? You know, you go back and you look at it, right? Your sons and daughters will do what?
They'll prophesy.
Who gave them the ability to do so? Almighty God, through the Holy Spirit. And so we are the royal priest, right? We are the priesthood. We are the prophets. In the sense that now, as a prophet, what did I say? A prophet doesn't always foretell a future event to come. A prophet foretells the message that God has given to his people, right? Well, have we not been commissioned in Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, to take the message that God has given us through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit guided men in the first century, to all the world and teach them to obey all that I commanded you? So in a sense, you can kind of say that you're a prophet, because a prophet in many times just took God's message and relayed it to the people. Do we not take God's message and relate to the people?
Amen.
Right? And so, yes, we understand what the definition of the prophet is, and so we don't call ourselves prophets today, because we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that when the perfect comes, these gifts will end, the gift of prophecy, right? So, like, when I say that, we're no longer receiving visions from God, right? No longer receiving supernatural messaging from God in whatever way that he chose to bring it. And so now we have the Word of God. He speaks to us through the written New Testament that we have through his Son, through the Holy Spirit, through these guided men, right? That we learn about in 1 Peter as well. So you look at this information. It's the Church of Christ who are God's priests and prophets today. The Church of God takes the message of prayer of man to God, does it not? Are we not to pray for one another?
Yes.
Right? Confess our sins to one another, pray for one another. Who are we praying to? bring to God. So it's the Church of Christ who takes not only the message out to the people of what God has to say about repentance and sin and salvation and redemption, but also then we take the prayers of the everyday person, ourselves and others included, back unto God. And so we perform both functions, do we not? And so, brethren, you look at this. Every word of God or of man was confirmed by two or three witnesses. And you go back and we have examples of this. For example, I'll read you. Why don't you just turn there? Because I want you to see this. Make a note in your Bible. I know this is a concept we know, but if somebody asks, where does it say that? You know, when I go back to my evangelism class that I taught for a whole quarter, I told you guys to be what of the word? Instead of being tellers of the word, I said you need to be
doers.
I'm going to go back and teach the evangelism course. Instead of being tellers of the word, I need you to be showers of the word. Right? Because if I just tell you, let's just say Judy has a question, and I can answer the question, and I tell her what the answer is. Well, if she doesn't know a whole lot of scripture, she can just say, well, that's Dave's opinion. And goes about her day. But if I open up the Word of God and I show her the Word, now she has a different thought process, because now it's not my opinion, it's what God actually says, if you believe that this book is the Word of God. Right? And so remember, don't be tellers of the Word, be showers of the Word. Because nobody will ever be able to walk away saying, well, that's just Randy's opinion. All right. So Matthew 18:16. Does somebody already turn there? Matthew 18:16. I wasn't sure if I said it before I went on my soapbox or not. That's the thing about soapboxes, you know, sometimes you forget.
But he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or more witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established.
All right? So if he doesn't listen to you, take two or more witnesses. This is the chapter on church. As far as how we're to deal with problems within the church, right? And so first you go to your brother. And then if your brother won't listen to you, you take two or three more, right? And then if you won't listen to them, then you take it to the church. And if you won't listen to the church, well, then you know the rest of it, right, as far as what we're supposed to do. So, brethren, you look at this. Another one, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. 2 Corinthians 13:1. And again, this stuff's in your notes that will be emailed to you. And it says, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So you see, those are New Testament passages, but we also have many Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy 17:19 that we could also go to, chapter 17 and chapter 19. And so, again, this is a concept that we see throughout time with God and his people. So we look at this. These two witnesses confirmed the church of God, if you will. And I say sometimes the church of God because did the faithful people of God who were called Israelites and those who were faithful and true to God, do they not benefit also from the cross of Jesus Christ? Right? And so are they also not saved, right? And it says,
Corinthians tells us that after Christ hung on the cross, those in the Old Testament who were faithful were also counted saved.
He's counted as saved. So exactly. So when I say sometimes Church of God, Church of Christ, in this example, we use it as our name on the building, which is a designation of who we are, Romans 16:16. But in the Church of God, we could also use that because, well, that's actually one of the names, actually, or designations in the Bible. But also, it's to represent God's people of all times, right? Where they're not faithful children of God in the sense, in the patriarchal dispensation, before there was ever a Mosaic law. Were not some of them faithful? Did not some of them benefit from the cross of Jesus Christ, right? The faithful from all of time, from the exit of the garden until this very day, benefit from the cross of Jesus Christ. And we know that because that's what is taught throughout Scripture. And so you look at this. The ability of these two witnesses is impressive. It's impressive. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and consumes them. What is this fourth thing called again? A vision. right? I don't necessarily, I could go back and look at Scripture and recall fire coming down from heaven with Elijah, right? And I could go to Moses and I could see about, you know, Moses, God gave ability to call upon and bring about plagues, right? And so I could see those types of examples, but remember, this is a vision. There wasn't somebody say, well, I don't necessarily believe what you have to say, Randy, and then all of a sudden he's dust, right? It would probably be kind of cool, but it's scary at the same time. You know, I say cool now because we watch a lot of these sci-fi type movies. You know what I mean? So you see those types of things.
There's many a time when I'm driving that I would love to have
you would love to have the power to just fire.
Yeah,
you know?
Or a phaser gun from Kirk. Yeah. You know?
So like I said, we joke, right? But again, this is a vision. Right? They didn't literally, you know, blow out fire from their mouths and devour their enemies, right? And so again, Moses, Elijah, we have examples of God's prophets doing things in the sense that he called down fire from heaven. It didn't come out of his mouth. He called down fire from heaven and he consumed the altar and then consumed the prophets of Baal. We know that Moses called upon all the plagues that came upon Egypt. And so, again, we have examples of things that are similar, but in the sense that they were literal, it's just not. So, again, what about the Mount of Transfiguration? Who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember, we need to confirm everything by two or three witnesses, and yet, is there the example of the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus, right, is glorified before Peter, James, and John. And then appeared with him was Moses and Elijah. Imagine that, right? And so why? Because everything must be confirmed by two or more witnesses, right? And so all of a sudden, Peter's like, wow, this is great. And so let us build you all tabernacles. What was the tabernacle for, right? They were going to worship, right? And all of a sudden, as soon as those words come out of his mouth, they disappear, and a voice from heaven says, no, 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 you got it wrong. This is who you listen to, right? He's the Son of God. He's the one I am well pleased with. Worship him, right? Honor him.
Scriptures are full of that. Examples where there are witnesses.
Yeah.
And today in our court system, you can have circumstantial evidence, but the best evidence is an eyewitness.
Yeah, and we go back to talk about eyewitness testimony in court cases all the time, right? If you had a bunch of people say, well, I heard, or I heard this, or I heard that, but there's no eyewitnesses, the case is pretty weak, right? And there's a good chance that the person's going to get off, because if you don't have any eyewitness testimony of something, then it's just hearsay, right? And so, again, these verses confirm that whatever the church needed, we also see that the church was going to receive everything that it needs throughout time. Whether it was fire, whether it was shutting up the sky, whether it was turning water to blood, whether it was striking the earth with plagues, whether it was causing the sun to stand in the sky, which Joshua had prayed, and so that way they could finish the military campaign. No matter what it is, throughout time, God's people, if they, in faith and in trust, called upon God, God gave them what they needed to bring about God's will. Amen? And we see that even in today, in the New Testament today. And so whatever we need, God will supply. Do you see how this is supposed to be an encouraging message?
Yeah.
Right? You're going to suffer. Persecution, tribulation isn't coming. It's already here. In 95, 96, when the Revelation of John was written, they were in the midst of the tribulation. Right? And so he writes this letter to let them know that you're victorious. And so we see that in chapter 11. He's letting them know that you're victorious. And as you get into chapter 12, and at the end of chapter 11, you're going to see how God has given the world, the kingdom of the world, over to his Son. Right? Because why? What happened? Well, you're going to see in the next chapter, all of a sudden there's this pregnant lady, and there's this male child, and there's this red dragon that's waiting, just waiting, almost like a linebacker, to devour the seed that comes from the woman. Because where does that come from? Genesis chapter 3, right? And so in Genesis chapter 3, let's go back there and look at it real quick. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. All right. Hopefully this lesson is helping you to overcome the pain and distress that you were dealing with yesterday. Okay. Genesis 3:15. If somebody could read that.
I'll read it, David. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
Okay. So this great red dragon, right? The devil, Satan, the serpent of old, right? He's waiting. He's waiting for whoever this seed is going to be that's going to crush his head, that he's going to bruise his heel, so to speak, right? And so he's waiting, and he devours Abel, right? And then he thinks, oh, well, that didn't work. And then he devours the next person, the next person, the next person. And generation after generation and millennium are going by until eventually the Christ will come. You see, Satan had some information, but he didn't have all the information. And so throughout time, he kept trying to destroy the will and purposes of God in order so he could win, he could have victory.
Well, he could have destroyed Mary if he had known, if he could have predicted the future or known.
Yeah, yeah. And so at the end of the day, we look at all of this information, right? And the two witnesses that we go back to the beginning, into chapter 10, and then or chapter 10, and now chapter 11. These two witnesses were unstoppable. They are allowed to finish their testimony before anything could happen. Now remember, this is not something that's thousands of years into the future. This is something that, if you go back and you look at it, was happening in the days of the Apostle John, right? And you can call him the Prophet John, right? Because didn't he have to take this prophecy and prophesy, right? And so, again, you look at all of this information, and what do we see? We see that there was multiple witnesses, but we also see that when John finished their testimony, they had to finish their testimony before anything could happen. And I had a thought in my mind a second ago, and I completely lost it. And it's not in my notes because it was something different, but it'll come back to me in a minute.
Senior moment.
Oh, yeah. Hey, I'm 49, so senior moments are coming, you know, a little bit more these days. But they were able to do all that they had come to. Oh, that's what I was going to say. The Apostle Paul. That's why I was going back to look at what I said, and I'm like, and then it jogged my memory. So the Apostle Paul, right? So you got the church, right? So you got the pregnant woman, you got the male child who was then swept up. You'll see that in the next chapter, don't worry. And then, but what do we see, right? The witnesses finished their work, and yet, didn't the Apostle Paul say that the whole world was prophesied, was proclaimed to in the first century? It wasn't literally the entirety of the planet. It was the known Roman Empire, right? Throughout the Roman Empire, the word of God had gone out and complete, right? And so, again, you allow that to kind of sink in because these two witnesses were then, after they finished their work, all of a sudden, who kills him? The dragon's going to kill him. Satan's going to kill him. Not literally Satan, but Satan using Rome to do his bidding, to bring about the idea. So who killed Paul? Who killed Peter? Who killed most of the apostles, right? You know, it was Rome. And so, again, after they finish their work, they all start to just die off, right? The witnesses finished their work. What happened to them? They were killed. Oh, that's right. We haven't got to that chapter yet. I'm hoping you guys are actually reading ahead a little bit, right? And so the witnesses are going to be killed here in the next chapter or two. And so think about it. You can make some correlations, right, between these couple things. And so, again, we continue on. They were able to do all that they had come, the two witnesses, before they were attacked by the beast that comes out from the abyss. And as this picture is viewed by the human eye during the first century, it must have seemed when the saints where these witnesses were killed that Satan's going to be victorious. They had the power to blow fire out of their mouth and cause plagues to come down at their behest. And now all of a sudden, they who came in the power of God are dead. So if you're the enemy, you must be thinking what? Finally, got him where I want him, right? They think they're probably victorious. Until, as we learn in the coming chapters, that after this a period of distress and tribulation, God raises those two witnesses from the dead, and it freaks out the people that are sitting there that were mocking them and that were exchanging gifts because they were so overjoyed and elated. And so let's look on now in verse 7 through 10. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7 through 10 says this. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that had come up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street and the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies in the streets and for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over their dead bodies and celebrate, I'm adding that in, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Well, how in the world did they torment them, right? Well, we'll start to look at that. Remember that man does not have the ability to see things as they really are. So man, these people who were mocking them and exchanging gifts because they were so excited and so happy that these two individuals, not literal individuals, but the church, that their message was tormenting their soul, right? You know, people who are in sin and in darkness don't like to have their sin and darkness revealed, right? So light, darkness tries to oppose the light because they don't want to have their sin and their lives revealed to everybody. And so you look at this.
They don't like them to have revealed to themselves.
They don't like to have the guilt.
We don't like that to happen to ourselves as individuals. So this, you know, this is human nature at its best.
Amen. So there appeared to be this defeat by the beast that came up out of the abyss, and Satan uses Rome to do his bidding. And again, this is about Rome that we've been talking about. And he overcome the witnesses, the Church of God, Church of Christ, if you will, and he killed them. And then Satan did not allow anyone to bury them, and their bodies laid in the street, and they were ridiculed, they were mocked, they were probably spit on. And their bodies, it says, their bodies were exposed in the city that had three names. Well, that's kind of weird, right? Sodom, Egypt, Jerusalem. So where does that come from? Well, Sodom, it's Sodom because Rome was a foul and immoral, sexually immoral empire, as was the city of Sodom. Amen? Egypt was Egypt because Rome is also the oppressor, as Egypt was the oppressor of God's people. Rome, the oppressor of God's people. Egypt, the oppressor of God's people. So you can see the correlation there. Jerusalem, it's Jerusalem because Rome was an empire of vile and perverted religion, was it not? They had pagan gods after pagan gods, hundreds of pagan gods that you could worship. Temples for anything and everything, including the emperors. And so this city, the bodies were exposed in the city that really had three names. And those names are representative of the things that I mentioned, right? Seduction, power, oppression, and then pagan religion. And so that's what those names are representative of. We got about five more minutes. So again, the devil uses these same tools over and over again, does he not? Do we not have to deal with, I mean, think about America, 21st century America, right? 2025, I got it right this time. Last 2 weeks, it was still 2024. But so 2025 now, and think about it. Do we not have problems in politics and in government with seduction and power and religion, right? And so isn't American government going further and further away from the God of the Bible? I mean, I remember a time, you could read about it, I wasn't there, but I remember a time that I read in history that when the printing presses first happened and the government was first being put together, they printed 3,500 Bibles, the U.S. government, and handed them out to the citizenry. What do you think was the point of that? The purpose of that?
A source of goodness.
A foundation?
A source of goodness? When God had pulled the people of Israel up out of Egypt, he gave them the Ten Commandments. Why? Because they were for 400 years inundated with idolatry, right? Paganism, sexual immorality, sins of every type of debauchery. And yet God gave them the Ten Commandments because he says, if you're going to be my holy people, you need to understand what sin is, right? So it started with the Ten Commandments and then evolved into what we know of the first five books of the Bible, the law. And so, thoughts or questions before we move on?
David, we did the same thing during the Revolutionary War. We printed Bibles.
I got you next.
And yep. Passed them throughout the country until we got so progressive and so wise and turned away from God. Now our soldiers can't, most of the time, can't carry a Bible in many places where they're stationed.
Yeah, amen. Judy?
Thanks. I'm wondering in what you mentioned, Sodom and Egypt and then Jerusalem.
Yeah.
But I'm not seeing Jerusalem. In 8, I have, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Is that Jerusalem?
Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified. Okay. I mean, outside the city limit, but.
But I didn't see
reference
it.
To Jerusalem.
And so this is how King James has it, where our Lord, and so that's Jerusalem.
Yep, thank you. All right. One more thing before we start to close this down, because we only got a few more minutes. As I was saying, the devil uses the same tools over and over to try to destroy the Church of Christ. He's using those same tools today, as I just mentioned, right? But in the Bible, we have to remember that his tools, are they not somewhat effective, though? Power, seduction, pagan religion? Because think about it. If you go back and you look at in 2 Timothy 4, and then 1 Timothy 1, doesn't Paul actually call out by name different individuals who, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Demas, right? He calls those men out for their what? For their leaving the faith and going back into the world.
That was the Church of Ephesus.
Yeah, Church of Ephesus.
Where he shed tears for them. He told them, many of you will fall, succumb to evil.
Exactly.
And then he named them in Timothy and Titus.
Yeah. So, again, what we see in the first century, we also see in the 21st century. How many people do you know who have come to the Lord, were excited, they had some zeal, and they put on Christ in baptism, and for a period of time, it was great, until then the pressures of the world, right, and the opinions of ungodly people started to infiltrate their lives, and what did they do? All away from the Lord. They go back into the world, and Satan has them back once again. In 2 Peter chapter 2, I think it's verse 2 or 22, I'd have to look. Let's look at that one last verse, and then we're going to end the class. 2 Peter chapter 2, let me pull it up myself. 2 Peter 2, and it's going to be 22, I believe.
20 through 22.
Yep. You knew where I was going. Listen to what the Bible says about these people who go back into the world, who forsake God. It says, for if after they, chapter 2, verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, that a dog returns to his own vomit. A sow, a pig, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Brethren, can you get any more clear of a picture, right? God's saying that a Christian who turns his back on God, turns his back on the commandments of God, is like a dog that goes back and eats its own vomit. If you've ever had a dog, you may have seen that. It's disgusting, right? But what's the point? The point is you're disgusting to God if you come to know Jesus, accept the ways of righteousness, and then determine, you know what? I don't care about his sacrifice. And it's basically as if you're spitting on the cross of Christ when you end up rejecting it and going back into the world to go back into ungodliness, unrighteousness. So I leave you with that stark contrast, right? Lewis, would you close us in a prayer?
Dear God, once again, we open your word and we accept what we read and hear, and we pray that as witnesses, as in the New Testament, we can explain this to all those who are outside of your grace. Thank you this morning for allowing us to be here to give you glory and honor through our worship service. We pray that it will be acceptable in your sight. Be with those who are in the park on their way here to worship us, with us, and so that we can be one with you. As always, dear God, please forgive us of our sins and keep us humble and thankful for all that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.